Hey, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to enable us to serve you. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and judged the sin nature. We thank you, Lord, for your grace provision, grace plan. And Father, we know that all three members of the Godhead play a role in our sanctification. So, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who is our divine mentor, our divine teacher, will lead us into all truth. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles up to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And let's take a look at verse 7. Zechariah 4, 7. Last time we were together, we were going over the vision of the lampstand and olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we noticed that the completion of the temple would not be achieved by military might. In verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by military might. Military might, as we went over, is what really played a role in preventing the temple to be completed. There was a stoppage, a workage. And it says, not by human strength, human power, but the temple will be completed by the Spirit of God. This work will be achieved only by God's divine power and enablement. Same way with any work of the Lord, we can't achieve it through our physical strength alone. We can't achieve it through our intelligence. We can't achieve it through human resources, but only by divine enablement, by the Holy Spirit. And in regard to that completion of the temple in verse 7, we have this: who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a great plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So this monumental task of completing the temple will be achieved by God's power and by his grace. And this is like a great mountain in the way. And we notice that more than likely we have all the mountain of rubble to be removed, which later tired out those who were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so all this rubble had to be removed, and it would appear even as a mountain in the way. That was a great task that they needed to achieve. But God will level out this mountain. He'll remove this mountain and achieving this great task. And even we looked over passages dealing with certain mountains in our life and the fact that God can overcome whatever obstacle that is against us. We, even if we have even faith as a mustard seed in Matthew 17:20 and in Matthew 21:21, you'll be able to remove mountains. And so we can overcome here by God's power, and God can overcome whatever obstacle is in our way for his service. So this in verse 7 is a great mountain, but God would level it out. Now, what mountains was Zerubbabel facing? What were some of the mountains, other than literally the rubble itself? I would think it would be part of that, but it would be discouragement among the people, opposition from the enemies around them, poor crops, an unstable economy, and people not obeying God's law. So those are some of the various obstacles. Even you say, how does poor crops and unstable economy, what does that to do with it? Well, you have people who had to focus mainly on providing for their family and had little time to do anything else for the service of God. And that would be a mountain, an obstacle in the way of the completion here of the temple. But the temple will be completed. God will smooth out those difficulties. He'll eventually bring the capstone. The capstone is the last stone that goes in that holds all the other stones together. And this is symbolic, certainly, of the coming of the Messiah. Messiah would eventually come to the temple. Messiah is called the chief cornerstone. Some even translate capstone. But Messiah is described as a stone throughout the New Testament. Schofield has a great note on that, Messiah as a stone, that we read in our past studies. But Psalm 118:22, let's look briefly there. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected, that was his first coming, hath become the chief cornerstone. We could say the cornerstone or even the capstone. And that's ultimately referring to the second coming of Christ. This stone will be the completion. And then we have, with the completion of the temple, praise to God. Just like when in the future, from here, this perspective, the rebuilding of the walls, we have praise. And prior here, the foundation was completed. I think we went over this passage last week, and there was praise to God. The word grace, grace literally means beautiful, beautiful. Beautiful, what God has achieved by His power and enablement is beautiful. Warren Wiersbe, or I think Tom Constable, says it this way: the joyful cry of the people as they saw the last stone put in place would voice their prayer that God's blessing would now rest on the beautiful structure that His grace had made possible. And so it's God's blessing made upon that structure that He enabled by His grace. When the foundation of the temple was completed, we also have rejoicing. When we look in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so this anticipatory shout would be accomplished when the temple would be finished. Now, we also went over the fact that we need God's grace to achieve His will. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in God's grace. The grace enables us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we shall live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. We need God's grace to serve as well. And so we have certain gifts, spiritual gifts, given by God's grace enablement. So just like this great achievement in the Old Testament was enabled by the Spirit and by God's grace, so in the New Testament, the things we do for the Lord are enabled by God's Spirit and by His grace. Now, look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of the temple. Remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua played key roles in the administration and getting this temple finished, or starting this temple. Foundation was already complete. The hands of the Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation, and his hand shall also finish it. The work will eventually be complete through Zerubbabel. And so this would be a prophecy, a near prophecy in fulfillment. Within just a few years, this temple will be completed, and then there'll be great rejoicing. I think probably within 2 years from this point, that temple or less, the temple would be finished. And then God will get the praise and glory. Now, then notice there, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This will be an indication that God has wrought this. God has achieved this. His hand shall finish it. First Chronicles 28. Let's look at First Chronicles 28. Verse 20. First Chronicles 28:20. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Think about that. As Solomon's temple, as God was with Solomon, he did not abandon him until that Solomonic temple was completed and all the work was finished. Neither would he abandon Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would be another great servant of God that God would enable and help him to see through the completion of the temple. And notice, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God is with him. Now, the Lord of hosts is the God of the armies. One writer said this is the angel of the Lord, and he will bring this to completion or fulfillment. But in the future, he will come as Messiah to set up worship in the temple in his kingdom. So this may have a far prophetic reference in essence, that Messiah will eventually worship in the future temple. There's another temple that will be completed in the future. The Messiah will rule and reign in. Now, verse 10, this is very important, another important phrase, I think, along with the lines, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Notice here, "For who has despised a day of small things?" And there's really a lot of encouragement we can derive from this. Some people look at things that are accomplished and say, "This is nothing. You know, what is this? This little task that I do for the Lord, it's really insignificant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't impact anyone." And Satan uses these things to try to discourage a believer and say that his or her prayers or service or whatever really do not matter in the scheme of the larger scheme of things. People don't think they're serving God unless they do some big activity or big task. And keep in mind, God has used very small things in the past to accomplish his will. I remember reading a little booklet that Gene Cunningham put out, and he has a list of things, small things that God has used in the past, such as nails and, you know, all these little things that just seem so insignificant. The staff of Moses, think about that. God used that, and all the various small things that God has used to achieve his will. And so this temple to the old timers seemed so minuscule, so little, so insignificant. But Messiah would come to that temple. And so we are not to despise that. You know, I think about when Spurgeon walked in near Christmas time to that prayer meeting, and the pastor wasn't even there because of bad weather, and the deacon was reading, taking over, doing a horrible job, but he was just reading out of Martin Luther's, I believe it was Galatians. I'll have to find that story, get that straight, but I think it's Galatians he was reading out, and speaking about justification by faith. And there's also the passage in Isaiah, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, to be saved." And he went over that. And Spurgeon accepted Christ as Savior. He was given the gospel through this fumbling deacon who was just filling in. The pastor wasn't even there. And think about that. Something that small group of people, a bad weather day, you know, insignificant. But God raised up a Spurgeon who would then go on to lead over 25,000 people to the Lord through his lifetime, and spread the word in Great Britain and started a spiritual, really, revival in Great Britain through a faithful deacon just bumbling along. So God can use things in his providence and his plan that are small in our eyes and insignificant, we have to see things in the light of God. And that's why the Bible says, you know, not to be successful, but to be faithful. And even Jesus said this, be faithful in a little, and I will give you charge over much. So we have to be faithful in the little things and the small details of life day by day. And the Lord will honor and can multiply that actually and use that to His honor and glory. What about the boy's lunch? You ever think about the feeding the 5,000? Little boy brings his lunch. Not much there, is it? Just some loaves and fishes. And two little fishes and five loaves of bread. And God multiplied that and fed 5,000 with that little lunch. And so many times over, God can use things that are ordinary. And, you know, as we are obedient to His will, He submitted His lunch, He gave it to the Lord, and God can multiply that tremendously. You know, and so we don't need to despise or look down upon the day of small things. And this is true also here historically with the rebuilding of the temple. Now let me read you a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. God uses small things to accomplish His will. When He wanted to overthrow Egypt and set His people free, He used a baby's tears. Exodus 2:1-10. And that's how, guess what, you know, we found, eventually Moses was found and, you know, was endeared to Pharaoh's daughter and raised there. He used a shepherd boy in a sling to defeat a giant. Remember that? 1 Samuel 17. And a little lad's lunch to feed a multitude. We already mentioned that in John 6. He delivered the Apostle Paul from death by using a basket and a rope. Acts 9:23-25. Now, we have this difficult phrase, for these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, seven is typical here, or representative, we should say, of the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Remember, we have the seven spirits and the seventh stone with seven eyes. And so we have a clue here earlier in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's see here. We have, I think it has the wrong chapter here, but we had that stone that was mentioned that we went over before with the seven eyes that represents the omniscience of God. And so here the seven represents God's omniscience. And these seven, the omniscience of God, we could say, rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Plumb line was used to make sure the walls were straight. Have you ever built a wall? You know, take that, the old builders and would take the piece of metal on the end of a string, drop it down, and make sure that the walls were level, walls were straight. And so the plumb line was used in building the temple. And so he says the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel. God's going to use him as an instrument to finish that temple. And these are the eyes of the Lord. Okay, just look in the verse, in verse 10. These seven rejoice. What are they? Well, it says, these are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. And so God's omniscience sees this. Now, God rejoices when He can work through us. It's interesting. The plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel, but we have just a few verses earlier, what? Not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, what does that tell us? We're not talking about passivity. Well, Spirit's going to achieve building His temple, so, you know, I don't have to do anything. See, that's an overreaction. That's, you know, let go and let God type of theology. You know, I'm just going to be passive and I don't have to do anything, and God's will be achieved in my life. That's not how it works. But Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. Work out your own, effect your own deliverance with fear and trembling. Next verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Sanctification for the believer, we call progressive sanctification, the Christian life, is achieved by both divine and human agency. So as we serve the Lord, make decisions every day, take in doctrine, grow in God's grace, apply the Word of God in our life, the Spirit of God will achieve his purpose through us while we abide in Christ. And so it's both divine and human. The plumb lines in the hand is Zerubbabel, but yet not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Ultimately, it's not through his strength alone, but through God's power through us. And so God's enabling power through Zerubbabel will achieve this great task. So his hands will finish it. God will work his will to complete what he has started. Now let's take a look at Haggai chapter 2. We'll take a look at the old timers. I call them old timers because they had to live through the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they saw Solomon's temple before then. So obviously these are older individuals that have survived the 70 years to see the rebuilding of this temple. And you know, they're pushing 100 or above in their age. They're complaining, not because of their age. Look at Haggai. It's a parallel book here. Amos, Hodijah. Haggai chapter 2. Let's take a look here. We might go back here to verse 3. Haggai 2:3, and we're going to read down through verse 9. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? These would be the old timers. And how did you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Now, were they despising the day of small things? Yeah. They're looking at this temple. It's starting to be, you know, by this time, I think the temple was about complete. And they're looking at this thing thinking, this is, Solomon was just magnificent, made of gold, and this thing, look at this, it's just so small, much smaller, and materials are not gold, and it's like, you know, what is it? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Notice that. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehoiazadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Notice that. Work. Yes, they had to do something. But I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. See, at the same time, God was with them. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Notice, his spirit remains among them. Not by might nor by power. See, it's similar language here. Spirit will be with them to help them achieve this task. Then he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth to sea and dry land. Now we have the future coming of the Lord and his judgments leading up to the millennial kingdom. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. That's the Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, this temple, the glory that will appear in it, it's not the building, it's who's in it. Oh, Messiah coming into the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, God embodied, God in the flesh, will be much more glorious. And so they are not to despise a day of small things. So the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel. He will finish the work, and then he'll know that God was with him. He was with him to see the work through completion. Now, take a look at verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at the left?" Now, you remember back our earlier vision, we saw these olive trees with two pipes going down into a vessel and then a container, a bowl-like structure, and then we had those seven branches down to the candlestick, candelabra, that imagery there. And so we have directly God, the oil comes directly from the trees down to light the vessels instead of like the candlestick in the tabernacle where the priests had to light it, showing that God's doing this directly. He's asking, well, what about the two olive trees? What do they represent? And then what about the olive branches that drip? I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of two golden pipes from which a golden oil drains?" He answered me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." You know, Tom Constable said this, "Normally God does not provide additional information until we have done all we can to discover his meaning." Very interesting. Good point. "To do this would discourage human effort." You know the answer? Search the scriptures, right? Search the scriptures. So we want God automatically just to give us true, direct insight without the effort of looking in the Word of God and searching it, researching it. And I think as we study the Word of God, study, God will illuminate. Again, divine human, right? As we make the effort to study the Word of God or take in the Word of God, the Spirit will then give us the understanding to the Scripture. People, and that's the problem with the charismatic movement, I think. Sometimes they just want God just to pour it into their head or give them a word. Got a word from the Lord directly. I don't have to study my Bible. I don't have to memorize Scripture. I don't have to attend church. God just gives me this information directly, and, you know, I don't have to make any effort. Well, that's not normally the way it works. And God can give you insight, but normally it occurs after you study and study and study, and then taking the Word of God, the Spirit of God will make you understand. And so that's why I like this, the question, "Do you not know what these are?" And then he says, nope, I don't. Verse 14, so he answered, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now, earlier, the anointed ones would be what? Kings and priests. Remember that? The anointed, they had pour oil to anoint them. Kings and priests. And in this context, historically, they would be who? The hand, plumb lines in the hand of what? Zerubbabel. And there'd be Joshua, the high priest. So, king, sort of, and a priest. This would be the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They're enabled to achieve this task. In Israel, only the kings and the priests underwent anointing with oil for their ministries. Only the kings and the priests underwent anointing of oil. The office of king and the office of high priest in Israel, these two olive branches portray their incumbents of that day, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Their responsibility was to direct the nation under God in its civic and spiritual affairs, so that it might be a proper and effective witness to the nations of the earth. Now, both servants were to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Zerubbabel, the civic prince, featured in chapter 4, and Joshua, the ecclesiastical head, in chapter 3, foreshadow, and this is Unger, Merrill Unger's commentary, Zechariah, these two foreshadow the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his millennial role as both king and priest. So eventually the king-priest Messiah will take up both roles as king and priest and rule and reign in Jerusalem. Now, we do have two witnesses in the temple or in the tribulation period around the temple, they would be mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Their names are not mentioned, but most Bible scholars believe they are Moses and Elijah. There are several reasons for believing that. One, because they appear with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was, according to Peter, a preview of the second coming. Peter mentions that in his epistle. And therefore, this would be, they would be witnesses in the future tribulation around the temple. They have a role related to the temple here. Revelation chapter 11, the future, this is the future tribulation temple, which is different from the temple we're studying in Zechariah, which would be eventually Herod's temple. Herod would have a rebuilding or a project that would complete addition to that temple, and would take 42 years for that to complete. And then eventually in AD 70, that temple was destroyed. And then there will be finally a future, in our, from our perspective, a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. And this will be the temple the Antichrist will enter into, not Christ. Christ entered into that first temple, or that temple during Zerubbabel's day, that finished temple. He entered into that temple, and then Antichrist will enter into this temple. But I was given a reed, a, like a measuring rod, chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 1. And the angel stood, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles. They will tread under it 42 months. That's the second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. That temple will be under Gentile domination when Antichrist at the midpoint sets up an idol in the temple. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. So that's will be the time of prophecy. Many believe in the second half. And clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. Notice, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so these individuals will be a witness to God's power. Look at this, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. What prophet of old had a ministry like that? Well, Elijah called fire down from heaven, right? Against the prophets of Baal. So that sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the manner. These have power to shut of heaven so that no rain fails in the days of their prophecy. What's that? Remember, Elijah, right? And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that during his ministry? Moses, remember? And to strike the earth with all plagues. Remember the Egyptian plagues, as often as they desired. So there's probably good reason to believe that these will be these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah, or at least individuals acting like Moses and Elijah. But the point is, these are witnesses. They're called lampstands or olive trees because they're anointed by the Spirit of God, and they sound forth God's message. So even though historically the two anointed ones are Zerubbabel and Joshua, speaking forth God's message and God's light, they were God's light bearers through the to the world. We will have two future light bearers anointed by the Spirit of God who will be witness to God's character in the tribulation period, acting in similar fashion as Zerubbabel and Joshua did in his day. Okay, that finishes chapter 4, so let's move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And let me go back here to the text here. Here we have the next vision of the night visions, the flying scroll. We have a vision of the flying scroll. And let's take a look at it. We'll just read down through this section. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. The first half of this chapter deals with the flying scroll. The second half deals with the vision of the woman in a basket. A tisket, a tasket, an evil woman in a basket. Okay. Now, vision of the flying scroll first. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over all the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to the side of it. I will send out the curse, saith the Lord. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stone." Now, this scroll that is depicted here, normally scripture was written on a scroll in Isaiah's day. And archaeologists have found the Isaiah scroll, Dead Sea Scrolls, and quite a large scroll here, but this one was larger than normal because the dimensions here are 31.7 feet, 20 cubits equals to a Babylonian cubit. If you take the Babylonian cubit and multiply that, you come out to around 31.7 feet by 15.8 feet. It's the width that's so unusual. The length, you can have a scroll along, as large as 30 feet in length. The width, though, is not 15 feet wide. I think that would be like from the wall clear over here. You know, that's quite a wide scroll. Length, you can understand. And even the Isaiah scroll would be at least 30 feet in length. This would be something normally 18 inches. But here's 15.8 feet. Now, so this is an unusually large scroll. And as a matter of fact, it was the exact same size as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this size. And this probably suggests that the judgments written on the scroll were in harmony with God's holy presence in the midst of Israel. So here we have certain judgments that are written on the scroll. And of course, the Word of God, including the Pentateuch, was written on a scroll and contained blessings and cursings. If you remember the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, we had a section of cursings for violators of the covenant. I'm going to do this, you know, if you obey it, I'm going to bless you this way. If you disobey it, I'm going to curse you this way. So keep that in mind as they're still under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Now, if we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we will see the cursings. Deuteronomy 28:15, for violators of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this begins the blessings of obedience is chapter 28, 1 through 14. All these blessings, verse 2, shall come upon you, and if you obey the word of the Lord, you shall be blessed in the city, verse 3, and in the country you'll be blessed. Your fruit of your body will be blessed. The ground will increase. Your flocks will be blessed. He goes on there to describe that. But if you disobey the covenant, 28:15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Some people think that by living in the city. But we'll move out to the country. Cursed shall be you be in the country. Can't get away from God's judgment. So, here, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and your fruit of your body shall be cursed, your flocks will be cursed. He goes on. And then eventually dispersion from the land, and that's very important, would be one of the curses God would use. They would be expelled, ejected from the land. Eventually the nation who did not follow God, they were expelled based on this stipulation. God told them when he gave the law what the consequences would be. You know, in our court system, usually we have laws and penalties for breaking those laws, various penalties. Now, many times it is at the discretion of the judge or the jury, but there's parameters or limits that say if you, you know, steal something, they'll say, okay, you got in this particular crime, you know, 1 year to 5 years. You know, they'll give you a range, and then the judge will say, okay, I'm going to decide within that range or do otherwise. And there's penalties associated with violation. And so the Mosaic Law had clear stipulated penalties associated with violation of the Mosaic Covenant. And he mentions this in light of those who were perjuring or, you know, themselves and taking the name of the Lord's God in vain, which means more than simply swearing, by the way, as we will see, and stealing. And these were things that Jeremiah condemned in his day before the nation went into captivity. We'll see the section in Jeremiah 7, especially when Jeremiah denounces Israel for doing those very things. Now, in the Decalogue, the core Decalogue, we call the Ten Commandments, we have a section dealing with God, and we have a section dealing with man. First five deal with man's relationship to God. You know, don't have any other gods before me. Don't form idols. Don't take my name in vain. And then the second half of the Mosaic Law, at least the ten, the Decalogue, we should say, deals with man's relationship with man. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't swear falsely. Don't covet. And so we have mentioned here in the center a violation of the first half of the Decalogue and perjuring and taking God's name in vain. And then the second half, man's relationship with man, we have stealing, which the children of Israel violated as well. And this pictures God's judgment upon those who violate the law. But as we will see with many prophecies or many, sections in Zechariah, there's a wider perspective than simply Zechariah's day. Ultimately, in the tribulation period, there'll be judgments and penalties upon the whole human race because of violation of God's norms and standards. And God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And ultimately, this prefigures, I believe, the future tribulation period and God's judgments upon the whole human race. It says upon the land here, or the earth, in Zechariah chapter 5. Notice Zechariah 5:3. Then he said, this is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. The face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to the side of the scroll. And then the other side of the scroll is written on both sides. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. So this scroll, first of all, Zechariah saw flying through the air. And it couldn't be missed. Its large size here, as we said, would relate to the size of the tabernacle to show that the judgments were in harmony with God's presence in the midst of Israel. But then verse 3, this is a curse that goes out over the whole earth. The judgments contained in the Mosaic Law. The scroll had writing on one side and the other. This is like the tablets of the Mosaic Law. Look at Exodus 32:15. That was the case with the tablets of the Mosaic Law. Exodus 32:15. Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The two tablets were written on both sides. See that? Both sides. On one side and on the other were they written. So this is what we have here with the scroll as well. We have writing on both sides. Now, in the future, there's a scroll that will be opened up that will open up God's judgment. So again, just like those two witnesses prefigure the two witnesses in the tribulation, this scroll prefigures the scroll mentioned in Revelation chapter 5. Let's take a look at that future scroll. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And when those scrolls are opened, the seals on those scrolls are unveiled, we have a series of judgments that will occur. And remember, no one was worthy to open the scroll but the Lamb. And in that scroll, probably a reference to the title deed of the earth. God's going to take possession of the planet. It belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's been usurped by Antichrist. And God's going to kick him out, just like a tenant who overstays and does not pay his bills. You kick him out on the street. You evict him. There's a process of eviction. And so in the tribulation, God's sending judgments to evict eventually those tenant usurpers, including the Antichrist. Ronald Altshuler is a great, he goes into great detail with this in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, which is one of the best books defending the pre-trib rapture. And I saw Revelation 5:1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. Just like that, double-sided, see? Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the seal and to look at it. So I wept much because no one's found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. One of the angels said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," who's that, Jesus, "the root of David, had prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." Sounds like Zechariah, doesn't it? "Which are sent into whole out to the all earth," the omniscience of God, knowing sin, and therefore having the right to judge. He's aware of it. And he came and took the scroll of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then they were praising a lamb. And then we see these judgments starting to unfold. Verse 6, who opens the sealed judgments? The lamb. Very important. "When I saw one the lamb opened one of the seals." And then we have those four horsemen of the apocalypse, one at a time, appear. We have the false Messiah, which represents the false Christ. We have warfare. We have famine, pestilence, disease, and so forth. As these seals open up, God's judgments are poured out upon an unbelieving world. One thing I want to point out about the sealed judgments. There are those who try to teach that the sealed judgments are simply man's wrath, but not God's wrath. Problem is, a lamb opens up the seals. See, and he implements judgment. And so even allowing a wicked leader to rule a nation is a form of God's wrath. And so allowing the Antichrist to rise on the scene, you remember how God allowed Saul, that was a form of judgment because the people did not want to let God talk to them directly. And therefore they cried out. I think the timing was not right at that point. God eventually, the Lord prophesied eventually that kings would come, but you know, God was their leader and Samuel was leading the people, but they cried out for a king to be like all the other nations. See, that's what they want, to be like everyone else. And so everyone looked to tall Saul. And he was the people's choice. But David was really God's man. God's choice. He was a man after God's own heart. So sometimes when God allows evil leaders, it's because of judgment. Other times it can be for blessing. Now, the point I wanted to make is, though, this prefigures, I'm not saying it prophesies, But certainly this scroll prefigures God's curse and judgment upon an unbelieving world. And we do that see that ultimately in the tribulation. Now, going back to the text here, we have a couple more minutes here. Let's go back to Zechariah 5. So, we have here the curse going throughout the whole earth, verse 3. And then the violators, we have two sins in particular that are highlighted. Every thief shall be expelled. Thievery, which is the seventh commandment violation, thou shalt not steal. And they will be expelled, banished, literally purged out of the covenant community. This is the penalty here imposed. And the nation, because of their thievery, was expelled out of the land. This could be on an individual basis, as a thief being caught is expelled out of the particular community. That's what we do with criminals, don't we? We isolate them, or we should, let's put it that way. We should isolate them from the community. So this individual would be isolated and expelled from the community in general. Now, we also have the taking of the names Lord in vain. And notice verse 4 is described as the one who swears falsely by not my name. I will send out the curse, saith the Lord, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with timbers and stones. Now, the perjurer would be one who swears an oath or makes a promise to God but does not keep it. He simply, I swear to God. You ever hear that? I really don't like that phrase, I swear to God, because that tells me you're not a man of your word, because you wouldn't go around saying, I swear to God. Because in the past, you really don't need to believe me, but now you really need to believe me. And it's usually as people who say that are lying at that point. I swear to God. Well, to me, that would be a clear violation of taking God's name in vain. It doesn't mean that you cannot swear to hold adhere to the truth. God, there was oaths that were given the Bible, but the Bible says you better be sure that you keep it. And so oath swearing is not wrong in and of itself. See, that's where the Jehovah's Witness come along. Well, I can't even testify in court. I can't promise to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but truth. So help me God. I don't even think they say it anymore. They don't add so help me God anymore when you swear. There's nothing wrong with that. Oaths are in the Bible. But the idea is perjury would be lying under oath. And the idea is, I swear to tell the truth under God's watchful eye that he will judge me if I'm lying. That's the idea. Why do you swear an oath? You say, just a formality. No, it's not a formality. It's actually believing that God will judge me if I'm lying, because some person's life could be in jeopardy if I swear falsely. Think about that. I definitely saw that man shoot that woman. You did. Well, if I'm swearing to uphold the truth, and I'm causing that person to lose its life, what do you think God will think about me? There's serious consequences. You have blood on your hands, so to speak. So perjury is a serious thing. People today don't think anything about lying. It's not big. It's just a little white lie. It doesn't matter. Don't lie. Don't lie. It's a serious thing. We are to be people of the truth the Bible says even the Christians lie not to one another. Don't lie to one another in the New Testament. Uphold the truth. But don't take God's name in vain. Don't misrepresent his character. So we have several things dealing with what that means. We misrepresent God's character. We can do that in various ways. And that would be lying. Thinking that God is a legalistic bully when he's not. You're misrepresenting God's character. Taking his name in vain. So Let me read you a quote here on what this can include. This can include also taking the name of God and attaching emptiness to it. That's literally what it means to misuse God's name. Swear falsely by my name. Attaching it to emptiness or meaningless. Meaning just, you know, oh yeah, we get the expression, OMG. People do all the time. I hate to hear that too. Oh my God. Oh my. Like, really, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain at that point. Is he really your God? I don't like that at all. Or even the abbreviation, the idea, OMG. You know, everyone says it all the time. You're literally attaching emptiness to its name. Really. It's just another common word in the vocabulary, isn't it? This command forbids using God's name in profanity, but also includes more. It speaks about using God's name in a manipulative way. His name is not to be used in magic or to curse someone. God blank you, for instance. You're not to use that name to curse. His name is reverent and holy. You know, God is the one who determines whether he'll judge or not. I mean, we're not to go around doing in that sense. We're taking his name in a flippant way. Or even thinking that in a religious sense, if you repeat the name, remember in Matthew, maybe in the Matthew 5 through 7 Sermon on the Mount, speaks about that, taking his name in vain. Don't use vain reputation as the heathens do. Jesus, 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 God, God, God. You hear people pray over and over and over. You know, and you're taking it just kind of a magical formula. Or in the name of Jesus. You know, like it's some kind of magical formula. You know, I command you. Remember a guy, I told you, a guy in Acts who tried to name of Jesus. Do it just like the apostles, they said the same exact words. So let's use that magical formula to cast out demons. Demons say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? I don't know you. You're using my name and you don't even know me. Think about that. So, I mean, this is some examples of how we belittle the name of God and not revere it as special or holy. And this is why I think the Jews overreacted. We cause that command, and they would not even speak the name or write it down, you know. And I think that's, again, a religious overreaction to the commands. So we are to respect God's name because his name represents his reputation, right? If someone slanders your family name, that's saying a lot, isn't it? That's your whole character, the character of your parents. You know, everything's at stake. When we misrepresent God, we slander his name, in a sense, family name. So, this is one of the violations here. And especially in the tribulation, we will see that his name will be blasphemed. Who blasphemes his name? Antichrist blasphemes the name of God all the time. I think that's why this is mentioned. We also have thieves. Those who steal. And the tribulation, there'll be those who will steal. Revelation 9:21. Look at Revelation 9:21. So ultimately, I think this is referring to judgment in the tribulation. They did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities of their thefts. Thievery. Thievery. And there'll be those who will steal. And steal off of God's people and cause them hardship. You know, sometimes you wish the criminal would receive what he sowed. In a sense, someone would steal his stuff. And some of these funny stories, you have the thief that steals someone's money and someone steals that off of him. But no, that's something you didn't obtain. Something that he would obtain would be something that, you know, in addition to that. So, thievery is a big deal, and there's in even lesser ways. There's ways we can steal time can be stolen. You know, thievery can take on many forms, although we'd normally think it in terms of people's property. Now, so these are violations of the Mosaic Law and incur God's divine judgment. We'll pick up with that next time we're together, and we'll see here, as a result of that, God will judge the perjurer and his house, with verse 4, and he'll judge the those criminals who do these things, including in the future tribulation. All right. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening and these various prophecies and judgments, blessings and cursings. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we study the prophetic word of God and the historic scripture, we might have application today in knowing what is wrong and what is right, and help us not to take your name in vain in the sense that we misrepresent your character. And Father, we know that hallowed be thy name. When you taught the disciples to pray, you told them, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And Father, your name is hallowed, and it should be hallowed by us, should be honored and respected. It should be revered. And help us, Lord, when we don't revere your holy name. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to apply the scripture in our life. Pray that the Holy Spirit might bring these truths to our mind and make proper application and relevant application in this evil age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.